DIY. Australians have a love affair with DIY. Why on earth would you pay a tradie to do something when you could easily do it yourself? Especially given the amount that tradies are charging these days, presuming they actually turn up to do the work in the first place. Why would you put a new clothesline up when you can just replace the lines yourself, use a spray pack to repaint it with a coat of paint, and job done? And some journalists in the country think that that's news. But it seems like everyone's doing it, aren't they? Everyone's into DIY. After all, how hard could it be? You just pop down to your local hammer barn and quickly pick up the right tools and supplies. And there'll be a smiling Steve there to offer you some helpful and friendly advice about how to get your job done. They might even run a class to teach you how to do a few of the things yourself. But have you noticed that it's not just our homes we like to DIY, though? It's also our religion. When it comes to religion, we are every bit as Australians into DIY as what we are when it comes to our houses. We think that we can do religion ourselves, make up whatever we like. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe whatever I want to believe, and that's fine. Do it yourself. Religious beliefs are personal, we're told, and so as long as it works for you and you're not harming someone else, go ahead and do it. That's the air that we breathe. It's the unquestionable truth of our time. And it's kind of based on this idea that religion really isn't that important. It doesn't matter that much. So if you can believe what you believe and I believe what I believe, you can make up whatever you want and it doesn't really matter. But of course, what people don't really want to admit, what we don't even like to admit to ourselves, is that what we believe does matter. What we believe does hurt and harm other people. What we believe makes a difference to the way we live. And so you can't just say, believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't harm others, because it does harm others. We think that it's fine to make up your own religion. But our passage this morning questions and challenges that idea. We think that just adding some fake bits into our religion is going to add a bit of charm to it. But really, it makes it a disaster. DIY doesn't improve our religion, it kills it. Now, we are keeping going on in our study of the book of Judges this morning. And as we've seen, this whole book is about judges, isn't it? In the series What's in the Bible, there's this great song about the book of Judges. Go and look it up later about it. And they say, like a book about weather called Weather, the book about judges is about the judges. And we spent a large number of weeks looking at the deliverers that God has sent to Israel to save them from their external oppressors. And that really made up the whole center of the book. We looked at people like Othniel and Ehud, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, as well as lesser-known judges like Samson and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon. But we've seen that the book's deeper message is more than just about judges, isn't it? It's really about a faithful God and faithless people. God's people keep turning away from him in unfaithfulness, and yet he remains faithful to his promises to them. They again do evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet God sends them a deliverer. Now, at this point in the book, we're done with the judges themselves at the beginning of chapter 17, but there's still 5 chapters of the book to go. That's a pretty large chunk out of this whole book. Now, the center of the book went from chapter 3, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 16, chapter 16, verse 31, which is where we finished up last week. And we saw that there was a double introduction to the book. Now, the first introduction was chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 5, and that was all about the military fail and moral failure of the people of Israel. Then chapters 2, verse 6 through to 3, verse 6 were about the religious and spiritual failure of God's people. Now, as we come into this final part of the book, we're kind of left with the question, what exactly did the judges achieve? What did they actually do? Well, the answer's kind of nothing, really, isn't it? In fact, if anything, it looks like they've made things worse than what they were before. At best, we can say that the judges have actually kept Israel in a bit of a holding pattern, not really doing a lot, but perhaps preventing absolute and complete and final disaster, even though there's some pretty horrible stuff along the way. But what we've seen is that everything that Joshua and Moses before him built have pretty much fallen over at this point. We're left wondering how God's promises can possibly come true. Well, not only was there a double introduction, there's a double conclusion to the book. And these conclusions and introductions match, which is why up on the screen I put them in, color-coded them so that they match each other. The first introduction shows us about the spiritual chaos that God's people are in. And it matches with that second introduction. Then next week we're going to look at the second conclusion, which matches with the first introduction, which is all about dealing with the moral and ethical chaos amongst the people of Israel. Now, when the introductions were all about external threats, right? The other nations, the people who are in the land, the nations around. But these ones, the conclusions deal with the internal threats. First of all, we see the Levites in chapters 17 and 18, and then the issue with the Benjaminites in chapters 19 through to 21. And we're going to see that Israel is in a state of moral and ethical chaos that comes out of their spiritual chaos. The spiritual climate in the nation of Israel affects all of the nation. And it shows us that Samson's problem is actually everyone's problem. A king is going to be part of the answer. But the big problem is that God's people, even without a king, you can't say it's his fault, they'll go astray. They don't want their purpose in life to be the same as God's. They'll rebel against God at each and every opportunity, wherever they possibly can. And we also see here how one seemingly small sin by one man actually has massive ramifications for the whole nation. Like Lorenz's famous thought that a butterfly flapping its wings in the Amazon can lead to a storm, a tornado, weeks later. One small failure leads to national disaster. One theft results in full-blown apostasy. Now, in case you haven't kind of got where this is going already, the big idea that we're going to see this morning is that DIY religion is a disaster. DIY religion is a disaster. We're going to look at 3 points: making religion, faking religion, and taking religion. First of all, then, making religion. Straight up at the beginning of chapter 17, we meet this bloke called Micah. Do you remember Micah? Probably not, since we've never been introduced to him before. His full name in Hebrew is something like Micah I knew that no matter how often I practice this, I would get it wrong. Micaiahu, which is the name that would have been on his birth certificate. Mikey to his brothers and sisters, and of course, Micah to most people who knew him. His full name, though, not the name Micah, but his full name, actually means who is like Yahweh. Now, whoever named him, maybe his mom, maybe it's his dad, we don't know, knows that Yahweh is the one true God who alone should be worshipped. But it's an ironic name, because we'll see that Micah's not interested in worshipping Yahweh one little bit. And neither, it turns out, is anyone else. Who is like Yahweh? Absolutely no one is. Micah's making his own religion. He's into DIY religion just like everyone else. Now, it turns out that Micah's mum's got a bit of a problem. Her silver's been stolen. And we only find out about it because Micah comes to her to fess up that he is the one who's taken it. It's kind of a bizarre situation, isn't it? And it seems even more odd that if he had taken the silver and she didn't know who had taken it, why on earth, if he's got a heart of gold, would he return the silver anyway? Well, you see, Micah's not really concerned about the fact that he's done the wrong thing, so much as he's concerned about the hex that his mother's put on him. He's worried about the curse that she calls down on whoever took the silver, and that's what causes him to hand himself in. Micah should repent before God, but that doesn't happen. He should offer a sacrifice of a guilt offering for having done the wrong thing, but that's not Micah's style. It's interesting, isn't it, that Micah's taken 1,100 shekels of silver, exactly. Now, if you're reading on straight from chapter 16, you've got to remember back a week, or at least a Bible study during the week. That number should ring a bell and sound familiar. It's the exact amount that the Philistines gave to Delilah for ratting out Samson. Could it be then that Micah is Delilah's son? Now, it's absolutely impossible to know. We're not actually told in the text, but it could be. But at the very least, there's a link here, isn't there? There's this link, this exact same number, just doesn't randomly happen in Hebrew storytelling, that there's this link between Micah and Samson. Micah's idolatry is linked to Samson's lack of concern for the Lord. Now, you'd think Micah's mama would be pretty cranky at her son, wouldn't she, for taking her treasure? Why, you know, your kid steals from you, you're not going to be happy, especially when it is such a mammothly large amount of money. But it actually gets even more awkward because she blesses him instead. What a strange outcome. It's like she's rewarding him for what he's done. But what she's really trying to do is unwind the curse that she's put on him before. She's trying to balance out the curse that she's made on him with a blessing. See, she is an enabler. She dismisses her son's rebellion and makes excuses for him far too quickly. She kind of wants to cover up for his bad behavior. She wants to bless her son despite all the wrong that he's done. And then she takes the silver, like any good Israelite would do, and dedicates the silver to the Lord. See, she thinks she's worshipping Yahweh. But she's not at all, is she? Because she is literally making the God in her own image. She takes 200 shekels of the gold, that's less than, of the silver, that's less than 20% of it, takes it to a silversmith and asks him to make an idol. Now, 200 shekels is worth a lot of money, but it doesn't actually make you a very big and impressive idol at all. She doesn't really offer that much. Now, the alarm bells should be beginning to ring for us at this point, because she's clearly violating the Ten Commandments, and the commandment was specifically forbids making images of God, which forbids making idols. So when I say that she's a good Israelite, I'm not saying that what she's doing is good, but she's kind of the typical Israelite, isn't she? She's doing what all the Israelites have been doing throughout the book of Judges, going and making idols, chasing after idols, worshipping other gods, claiming to be worshipping Yahweh, and yet not worshipping him at all, doing the very opposite of what she said she'll do, saying that she's worshipping God, but then selling out her heart to a different god, just like the Israelites have done. Now, Micah takes this idol and he puts it in his house. He also makes some other religious paraphernalia to go with him. You know, an ephod, remember that was that kind of garment that you hang on that was a priestly garment. He makes a shrine out of them. He makes some other household gods. Then, as the piece de resistance, he makes his son his priest. So he's got full blown worship going on here. And so now the alarm bells should be deafening. God gave the Israelites very specific instructions about how he was meant to be worshipped. You know, it's all those chapters in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that really bog you down in your daily reading program when you read through them about what color everything's meant to be made and in what dimensions they're meant to be and exactly where everything's meant to be placed. See, God isn't silent on the matter of how his people should worship him. He is very, very specific. And you might like to, if you're interested, you might like to go and read Deuteronomy chapter 12 later on. It's the beginning of all the laws in the book of Deuteronomy that go from chapter 12 through to chapter 26. And it starts by very clearly saying how worship's meant to be done. Worship is only meant to happen where God said it should. And guess what? God has not said that worship should happen in Micah's house. This is the first time in the book that we get this really important phrase that shows up again at the end of chapter 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, the NIV gets a really good job here of translating thought for thought from Hebrew into English, and they give the idea very clearly that everyone did what they thought. But a more literal translation helps us to see, pun intended, the author's point more clearly. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, coming straight on the back of chapter 16, what does that remind you of? We know it's significant, isn't it, that Samson was the guy who responded to what he saw, who lived out what he could see with his eyes. See, it's not just Samson who has eyesight issues. Samson is kind of descriptive of all of Israel who also have eyesight issues. They do whatever they see is right in their own eyes. Samson's eye problem is actually everyone's eye problem. Now, make no mistake that this was forbidden worship. God forbids worship in high places. And where is Micah's place? Up in the hill country of Ephraim. God says, destroy idols rather than making them. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. God demanded that their worship was to be done in a central place where he had commanded, not wherever you want. And certainly not with everyone doing what they had see, what they saw fit. Micah and his mum aren't really serving Yahweh at all. They're worshipping him in name, but not worshipping his name. Micah and his mum are making their own religion. But then we move on to faking religion in verses 7 to 8, to the beginning of chapter 18. The religion that Micah and his mum have put together, Micah principally, isn't even all that good. They're not just making religion, they're making fake religion. There's a scene change at the beginning of verse 7, and the focus moves now to a different character, a Levite from Bethlehem. Now, it can be a bit tricky to get in your head where the Levites fit in, but a Levite is basically just someone who is descended from Levi, which is a little bit different from saying that they're priests. Israel, remember, had 12 sons. Joseph was one of them. Benjamin was another one of them. Reuben, all these guys. Well, one of them was Levi. And so the Levites are the descendants of Levi. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And this is kind of what makes it a little bit confusing for us when we read the Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan. Remember, there's a priest that walks down the road and the Levite is walking down the road. Try explaining to your four-year-old what the difference is between them. Well, only the descendants of Levi's great-grandson, Aaron, were actually meant to be priests. So all of Levi's descendants are Levites in the tribe, but only those who descend from Aaron actually become priests, and even then, only between when they're 30 and I think 50 years old, become priests, and they're only priests when they're on serving. But there's a whole bunch of other stuff that needs to happen in the temple as well. Someone's got to take out the ashes, someone's got to open and close the doors. And so the Levites, they're not priests, but they actually help do the work in the temple. They're kind of like the temple servants, the one who carry out all the hard work, and the priests do the job of interceding between man and God. Now, unlike other tribes, the Levites weren't given land in Israel. Instead, they were assigned 48 cities that were to belong to them. And guess what? Bethlehem is not one of them. So here we have a Levite who's coming from somewhere that he shouldn't really have even been living. He's not living in one of the cities that were given to them. Now, the reason that the Levites were chosen to be the priests and to be the ones who work in the temple is because they're the ones who sided with God after the golden calf incident. Moses calls everyone to himself who's on God's side. The Levites come to him and then they knock down everyone else who's been naughty. But it kind of leaves you wondering, now that we meet this Levite right at the end of the book, where have the Levites been in the whole book? They've been MIA, haven't they? We haven't seen from them, we haven't heard from them. There hasn't even been a priest in sight. They're certainly not offering the kind of spiritual oversight, and they're certainly not stopping idolatry in Israel. In fact, as we're about to see, this particular Levite goes about promoting idolatry. Now, he's looking for somewhere to stay, somewhere to settle down, somewhere to make his home. Now, and it's not like it was a rite of passage in ancient Israel to go and spend at least a year in London. He's not kind of walking around just to try and see the world. No, no, no. They were meant to go to their cities and they were meant to stay there. He shouldn't be wandering around. He's being lost from the place that he belongs. We also quickly find out he's being lost from the purpose to which he belongs. He isn't where he should be, and he's not doing what he should be doing. He's not in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time. And yet Micah gladly takes him in. The priest, priest shows up at Micah's door, and Micah welcomes him in. In fact, he doesn't just welcome him in, he offers him a job. He makes a promise to look after him, feed him, pay him, even clothe him on top, verse 10. Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year in your clothes and your food." Did you see that Micah says that the priest will be a father to him? It sounds like Micah's going to live under the priest. Now, the priest is a young man, but it sounds like he's going to come in and he's going to speak on behalf of God and Micah's going to listen to him. But we see that things are topsy-turvy when in the very next verse, when the priest is installed, the priest becomes like one of Micah's sons. That sounds all warm and fuzzy at first, doesn't it? So hospitable, so kind, welcoming him in as one of his sons. But it's around the wrong way. It's showing us that this priest, rather than guiding the religion, is actually Micah's lapdog. But because he has the priest with him, Micah thinks that God's going to be good to him. His son's been ousted or demoted. Remember, Micah started with his own son being priest, and now he's been replaced with a newer, younger, better model. He's got a real, live Levite as his priest. Micah obviously had doubts about his DIY religion before, that his son was priest, but it was only really a stopgap measure. It wasn't as good as things could really be. But that's what happens when you start going freestyle with your religion. You kind of don't really know where you stand. You don't know whether it'll work or not. But now he's sure that God's face is shining brightly on him because he's got a Levite. He knows that God will bless him, verse 13. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." What do you reckon? Do you reckon he's right? Well, no, nothing could be further from the truth, could it? Micah doesn't seem the least bit interested in anything else to do with the proper worship of God. And yet this is the one thing that he seems to grab hold of, that Levites are meant to be priests. And he thinks just because he's done that, even though he's messed up everything else, that it's going to be good with him. He'll ignore everything else but cling to the fact that he's not neglecting the Levites, as Deuteronomy 12 tells him. And then this section closes out with that same phrase that we saw back in verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. God's people have no king, which causes us to look forward with hope, but also concern. Because here we see that God's people don't need a king to follow false religion. See, when all the bad kings come later on in Israel's history, no one can turn around and say it was the king's fault. Because here we have a long history of seeing that Israel can get themselves into trouble all on their own. When they're left to their own devices, they do DIY religion, they do fake religion. And it looks good on the outside, but it's only a veneer. It's cosmetic. It's only skin deep. Because that's what fake religion does. It doesn't offer hope, it doesn't offer anything of substance, and it doesn't offer truth. Now, you know, there's all kinds of groups who go around who claim to be Christians. Some examples are Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians. Everyone wants to own the label of being Christian. But they're all vastly different in their take on Jesus. These groups sound like Christians because they use the same words we do. And yet they mean very, very different things when they use those words. See, when you meet someone who belongs to these groups, they'll use the terms Jesus, they'll use the term grace, they'll talk about the Bible. But listen very carefully what they say, and you'll notice that they mean something very different by that to what you do. When you dig a little bit deeper, you find that it's just a veneer. And when you dig even deeper still, you find that all these groups that claim to be Christian that really aren't all have one thing in common. And that's that they undermine salvation by grace through faith. See, this glorious truth, central to all Christian belief, is that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, that we contribute nothing to being saved, that we are people who, because of our sin, have rejected God, rebelled against Him, have not taken one step to move towards Him. But God, because of His great mercy and love, has reached down to and offered us what we don't deserve. God has bridged the gap in His Son, Jesus. God has made our salvation possible, all through what He has done and not through anything we've done. But you dig into these groups and you see what they say about Jesus. They meddle with Him. They say that Jesus is just there to make up the extra. You know, you do your best and Jesus just makes up for that little bit at the end where we fall short. That Jesus is just a great example, but He wasn't really a saviour. That Jesus is just one of many gods, and not the God who is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, to use the language of Romans 3. Now you tell me that that doesn't have serious repercussions. In fact, the most serious repercussions. See, one says, I don't care whether you claim the name Christian on the outside. It's what you actually believe deep down, and the core truths of what you believe that really matter. And God's word clearly tells us that you have to trust in Jesus alone. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The true gospel is that we are saved by grace. God's desire, not only to show us mercy, but to give us what we don't deserve, by giving us new life, a fresh start, and forgiveness of sins. DIY religion might use the term grace, but it never means that God has done everything that we could not do ourselves. It's only a veneer of Christianity. Uses the lingo, but misses the heart and the substance. Because all DIY religion is fake religion. It might sound close, it might sound good, but it's actually a bastardization of the real truth that God has proclaimed. The only way that we can be saved. That's fake religion. But then our last point, we get to taking religion. The focus in this last section is on the Danites and them taking their religion. We're told that the Danites were looking for a place of their own that they might settle down. They're a bit like the Levite, aren't they, who is also looking for a place to settle. The tribe of Dan was allotted a territory by the coast. There it is. You'll see Dan's there right up on the coast. That's where Joshua said that they should have that area of Israel. And we might kind of feel sorry for the Danites that they don't have that place. They don't have somewhere where they can stay. The land that they were allotted, they haven't been able to capture. That is until we remember back to chapter 1, where you might remember that the Danites, they were confined to the hill country. Why? Because the Amorites wouldn't let them down to the plain. Why wouldn't the Amorites let them down? Because the Amorites were in control. The Danites had God on their side, but they refused to trust Him. And so they failed to take the inheritance they were given. And in the meantime, it's the same area that Samson, also a Danite, wasn't even interested in taking back from the Philistines. The Philistines have now moved into that territory that should belong to Dan. And they're unable to be defeated. And so the Danites are homeless. But it's because of their own fault and because they haven't followed Yahweh. So the Danites decide to send out some spies. And you kind of think, really? Spies? When has that ever been a good idea? There's a pattern of sending out spies, but it never works out well. So they leave where they're camped, in the camp of Dan, that place between Zorah and Eshtael, near the valley of Sorek where Delilah was. And there's also the place where the Spirit first came on Samson, back in chapter 13, verse 25. And so as these spies go out, you kind of wonder, well, Samson went out with God's Spirit, but things went badly. The spies went out previously and things didn't work out well. Are things going to be different this time? We very quickly find out that things go badly, even though they look like they're doing well. Because the spies just happen, out of all the random houses in Israel, to end up near this bloke named Micah's house. And as they come near, they hear the voice of a Levite from Bethlehem. He has an accent that's different, that doesn't fit in to this place. This man's out of place, so they wonder what's going on, verse 4. He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Now, the spies have been sent out. They're thinking, is our journey going to be wasted or not? Are we going to be successful or not? And so they just think, well, here's a priest. How about we get him to ask? Now, notice that they ask the priest to ask God and not Yahweh. They use the very generic term for God here. They're using this Levite as if he's some kind of medium to give them a good saying about what they're going to do. And as we're about to see, their mission in some ways was successful. They might go in peace, but they won't come back in peace. See, like Micah, they walk away with a blessing. The Levite says to them, yeah, everything's going to be good, everything's going to be fine. And so at this point, it seems like the opposite of Numbers 13. The Levites found his way, and he's now giving them confidence. Confidence that they can go ahead and they're going to be successful. And so that's what they do. They leave, and they eventually find themselves in the city, near the city of Laish. Now, down the bottom corner there is the top half of Israel. We are right up at the very tippy top of Israel here. Laish is a city that is not the kind of city you just stumble across. This is a long way out of the way. They have gone a long way. They're up at the tippy top of Israel at this point. Nowhere near the land that they were allotted and promised. And so the spies find themselves way up there in the north, and they find this town that looks good to them. See, the Levite was right. They found a really nice place. It's peaceful, it's secure, it's prosperous, and it is ripe for the taking. It's nowhere near the Sidonians, who could come in as their friends and offer them military help. They're not protected in that way. And so it looks like this priest prophecy has come true. They have been successful. And so they return back and the spies give the answer that's the very opposite of the previous spies, except for, of course, for Joshua and Caleb. Their verdict is that the place is good. Laish is a great place. They should take it. The spies are really clear in what they think, and things are looking up. So the Danites send out 600 men on their way, and they camp at Kiriath Jearim. This place is called Manahay Dan, the Camp of Dan, which my footnote tells me. And you're kind of expecting them to move on to Laish, aren't you? That's the town that they're going to take. That's where they're going to live. But they make a stopover on the way. A stopover at Micah's house, because the spies tell them all about the religion that's going on there. So they turn into Micah's house, and the people inside must have gotten a mighty fright when the doorbell rang, mustn't they? They open up the door, and I love verse 16. See, I kind of imagine, totally anachronistic, which means not fitting of the times, but I imagine this white picket fence and, like a little arch over and a swinging white gate there, and behind it, 600 rough, dirty, gruff, grubby-looking soldiers. And so kind of the Levite opens the door, and there are 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. And you kind of think, uh-oh, we're in trouble. The priests ask them what they're going to do, what they want, as you do. And how do they answer? Well, they answer by showing him, don't they? They walk in and they start taking all of the stuff. They take the idols, they take the shrine, they take the ephod, they take everything that's not bolted down. And they begin walking off with it, everything that both the priest and Micah hold dear. Instead of the priest telling them what God has said, they're telling him what's going to happen. See, they're standing in control over the priest. There is no doubt who is in control here. But they've got an offer for this Levite that he's not going to refuse, even if there weren't 600 soldiers at the garden gate. They want the priest to come along with them. After all, doesn't he want more influence by ministering to a greater number of people, verse 19? They answered him, "Be quiet, don't say a word. See, don't talk to us, we'll talk to you. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" See, who would refuse an opportunity like that? Here is your opportunity for the big time, Levite. Here's the opportunity for you to minister to a whole tribe. Think of the power, think of the platform, think of the prestige. And so he packs up his stuff and goes along with them. Now, we don't exactly know who the people are who go with him, but there's definitely kids and livestock involved. And they're put out front to keep them safe, and maybe it's the whole tribe of Dan moving at this point. But they need protection because Micah's obviously not very pleased about this. We don't know why he wasn't around to try and stop it at the time. But as the group moves on, Micah gathers together a small army from amongst his neighbours, and they start to go and try and hunt down what's been stolen from Micah. And when they get close, we read verse 23, as they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" I wonder what could possibly be he could possibly be upset about. I mean, they've just taken his pride and joy, his gods, his idols, his people, even his priest, the God that Micah says, "I made myself." Of course, he wants back his stuff. But the band of thugs aren't going to let him have it. They tell him that he may as well go home or face the consequences because they are much bigger and stronger, rougher and tougher than Micah is. He doesn't stand a chance. So what's Micah going to do in the face of this? The threats and the intimidation? What choice does he have? He leaves with nothing, seeing as they've taken everything. See, that's his complaint. What am I left with now? Nothing. Which shows, first of all, how weak and pathetic Micah's God is. His idol wasn't strong enough to protect him. In fact, his idol wasn't even strong enough to stop itself from being picked up and carried away. Micah, who looked so blessed, even despite his false and fake religion, doesn't look so clever now, does he? He's been left with nothing. See, at first, it looks like DIY religion has paid off. It looks like making up your own God works. But it doesn't. It leaves Micah empty-handed, far worse off than he was before. Now, there's a change of scene in verse 23. They take all of Micah's stuff and his gods, the city of Laish, and they attack and burn down the place. No one comes to help the city in their aid. So they named this city Dan, after their ancestor Dan, who was born in Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. And they set themselves up in Laish, which has now been named Dan. Well, what about the Levite? He's been upgraded too. Well, it's really a downgrade because he's been replaced. God told the Israelites that the Levites were to be priests, but the Danites decided to replace them with the descendants of Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now, his family tree is no accident, neither is his name. His name's no accident because Jonathan means the Lord has given, which is exactly what hasn't happened here. God didn't authorize this at all. See, when we have a look at the family tree, remember it was meant to be the sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron who were the priests. They've set up now an illegitimate line of people through Gershom, who's circled there, who is actually a descendant from Moses. As a descendant of Moses, it's someone who should have known better, knowing that they weren't destined to the priesthood, and yet that's who's been set up. And that's the way that things remain for all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. They continue to worship in Dan. And it kind of looks like they get away with it. Now you might be thinking, why Shiloh? Well, Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle was. When it was first brought into the promised land, that's where the tabernacle was left. And God's people were told to worship there. It was the authorized place of worship at this time. But now a complete competing place of worship has been set up. Now the idol lasts until it's replaced by a golden calf by King Jeroboam. And the priest descendants remain, that is until Tilgath-Pileser comes in from Assyria in 734 BC and carries God's people off into exile. As we read the book of Judges, things actually look like they're going to be quite good. But as we read through the rest of history, we see that God's not blessing their false religion at all. God will bring justice on these people for their idolatry, and he will use the nation of Assyria to bring it about. Their idolatry starts off with one little idol, but becomes a golden calf. And God won't allow them to get away for it forever. See, this shows us the foolishness of thinking that God's blessing us just because things are going well. See, when we DIY our religion and the world doesn't fall apart around us, we tend to think that it must be okay. We're getting away with it. God's not really mad or angry at this. If I sin and nothing really happens, God mustn't really care. I can do whatever I want, whatever I say, whatever my religion chooses. And see, it might even result in blessing. But we need to see how that plays out over time, both in the case of Micah and, in fact, the whole people in the northern kingdom of Israel. Things don't go well for them. They take Micah's religion, they try to improve upon it, and instead of making it better, they make it worse. And eventually they will experience God's judgment for it. Now, these chapters don't explicitly tell us all the dangers of DIY religion. That's really what the whole rest of the book is about, isn't it? We've seen that week after week after week in the Judges as God's people do evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're going to see that more about it next week as we descend into the absolute cesspit that is chapters 19 through to 21. And we see the full-blown extent of the moral failure of Israel because of their DIY religion. DIY religion is dangerous, it is foolish and pointless. DIY religion is DIE religion. It has no real lasting power, it offers us no hope. Certainly doesn't have the power to raise people from the dead like Jesus has. Because DIY religion is about being in control rather than being controlled. DIY religion, it puts us in the driver's seat and says we know better than God. We'll do religion our way, which is the very essence of sin. In fact, it's the very definition of sin, telling God that we are going to do things the way we want to, that we will be God, deciding between good and evil for ourselves, regardless of what he says. See, it's kind of like the old Get Smart movies, like the battle between chaos and control. But the same battle rages on in our hearts. We would prefer chaos of our DIY religion rather than giving God control and worshipping him as the one who deserves control. So we're going to see the disastrous effects more next week, but for the moment, just remember that they're there. The point of this section, though, is that it's actually the universal experience. That DIY religion is quite normal. We've seen that repeated phrase in chapter 17, verse 6 and 18, verse 1, that there was no king. The judges were a temporary solution, but they show us what God's people are really like, even when they've been given the land. They don't respond favorably to God's grace. No one can come along later and say that any earthly king was the problem. DIY religion is the problem. And it's something we all have a tendency towards. It's not just the judges that were infected. It's all the people of Israel. Whole tribes are now affected. DIY religion is like a cancer that spreads. But the thing is that we don't think that DIY religion is that dangerous and therefore that important. I was being in Bunnings a while ago, and I saw this bloke with his trolley piled high with an air conditioner, a couple of rolls of electrical wire, some links of conduit. Now, I realised that it's possible that he was a registered electrician, that he was a qualified tradie, and he just happened to be there picking up this stuff. But most likely he wasn't. And I realised that Australia is a bit of a nanny state with often excessive regulations and... But those rules are there to keep us safe, aren't they? The reason that only qualified people are meant to install an air conditioner is so that we would be safe, and not just the people living there at the time, but so that it's done properly for the people who live there afterwards as well. We know that these things are in place for a reason, but we think that they don't apply to us. Now, of course, you say, but Bunnings do their part. You know, they put up signs in Bunnings saying, in the electrical section, no DIY. All electrical work must be performed by a licensed electrician. But if you zoom out and you see where this photo, that sticker is, it's hidden behind a bunch of brochures, stuffed right down in the corner. They kind of fulfill their responsibility by putting the sign up, but they know that no one really cares. Bunnings don't really care. They just want you to buy the stuff, no matter how dangerous it might be. And that's our attitude to DIY religion as well. We know that it's no good for us, but we want to do things our way. We know that DIY religion can go wrong and lead to disaster. When we do the wrong things, people get hurt. When we DIY our religion, other people get hurt as our sin, which we justify to ourselves, goes rampant throughout our lives. And yet we insist on doing it everywhere, anyway. And so DIY religion ignores what God says and does what we want to do instead. Marcion was a religion in the second century who was a heretic. He was booted out of the church in 144, and so he was rich enough, though, to be able to start his own church, and it's lasted for a few hundred years. What did Marcion do? Well, he cut the Old Testament out of the Bible and most of the New Testament as well. Because all he was left with was a bit of Luke's gospel and 10 of the epistles, because he didn't like the idea of God being a judge. So he got rid of the bits of the Bible he didn't like. But guess what? God's not bound by you picking and choosing the bits that you like or not. God will judge his people regardless. DIY religion is dangerous. And not surprisingly, he played at the very center of Christianity. According to Marcion, Jesus wasn't the perfect Son of God. He was just a relative of God. He didn't really die for sin, but only seemed to suffer. Jesus wasn't the true Savior. It's not just Marcion. Closer to home, we know that the Jehovah's Witnesses play with God's word. They change those opening verses of John chapter 1 to, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, not the Word was God." They drive a theology that says that Jesus was just one of us, not the powerful God to save. Now I have here another Bible with me. And if you read on the front, it says Holy Bible, King James Version. And it says it on the spine too. But if you look down the bottom, it also says the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In this Bible, in one sense, it looks like a very normal King James Version. But there's little footnotes down the bottom. And there's a big appendix at the back. In fact, it's so big that you need a whole appendix dedicated to it, with the Joseph Smith translation. See, Joseph Smith made up his own religion. He took Christianity and he changed it. He added on some extra books and made it sound like the Bible, made it sound like it was original, and came up with his own religion. But the problem was he had to change the Bible to do it. And so you get the Joseph Smith translation. Wherever Joseph came across a verse that he didn't like, he just changed it. He made up his own religion so that the Bible would fit with what it says. So when your Mormon friends say they believe the Bible, well, kind of. They believe an edited version of the Bible. Where it doesn't fit, it's been changed. We tend towards DIY religion as well, though. We want a Jesus of our own making. It's not just people out there, it's us. We would rather a Jesus of our making than a Jesus of the New Testament, because it is confronting to meet the real Jesus. Instead, it's much easier to anaesthetize ourselves with entertainment and worship at the football stadium. It's no wonder that the Bunnings car park's more full on a Sunday morning as people go to worship at the big green shed rather than coming to worship where God has said with his people. The God of travel, that it's my right to have overseas holidays, a God that has been so knocked around by the pandemic. All of these things are reminders that we seek idolatry in all the wrong places. And Jesus is the only antidote. He is the one who brings right religion. In John's Gospel, we see Jesus meeting a woman from Samaria at a well. And the Samaritans are descendants from the northern kingdom of Israel, the kind of area where Dan was. And Jesus tells the woman, you don't have to worship in a separate place, because the Samaritans thought that they needed to worship in their own city. Jesus says, John chapter 4, woman, believe in me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. See, right worship, DIY worship, isn't found in a place, it's found in a person. The message of these chapters are to beware of our DIY religion that says to worship anywhere other than Jesus. For he alone can offer the salvation that we desperately need to prevent disaster. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace that you have shown us in Christ. We confess that far too often we want to make up our own religion. We want to do things our way. Father, please give us spiritual eyes to see where we do chase after our own religion. And we ask that you would help us to put to death those idols and walk faithfully after you. Let us hear your words faithfully and clearly. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.